Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. Let us pray. Let each of us in his own way express gratitude to God silently for the glory of the gospel that he has given us and which we preach. Receive, O Lord, the prayers of gratitude deep within our hearts for thy goodness shown in the life of our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. We welcome to chapel today Reverend Clyde L. Davis, graduate of Mississippi College and of our seminary. He has held pastorates in Mississippi and in North Carolina, and for 2 years served as an associational missionary for the New South River Association. In 1959, he was made Brotherhood Secretary for the Baptist of North Carolina. And he will assume a new post as Secretary for the Men's Department of the Brotherhood Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are very proud indeed that Mr. Davis is assuming a position which will allow him an opportunity to be at a place where important decisions are made in the life of our churches. After special music, Mr. Davis will speak to us.
Captain from the skies, holding forth. I am grateful for this privilege of being here, sharing this chapel service. Things have changed a little since I came to this seminary a number of years ago. We used to fill the chapel when I was here. Of course, we met in a different building when the college was still on the campus. I started to ask Dr. Brown if he'd let me borrow his Bible a moment ago, but I found out that he has one of the older translations and decided not to use it. I suppose some of you know he's carrying C.I. Scofield's Bible. We're really in a pickle these days. I read in the paper yesterday that Bob Jones has threatened to expel any of his students that goes to hear Billy Graham. Billy Graham now has become a modernist. I don't know how we shall compare our own seminaries. One thing I learned during the time that I was here, that I was not a preacher. I thought when I first started college that if I could ever get through college and through the seminary, I'd be a good preacher. But through the good work of Dr. McKay and Dr. Trotter, I discovered this was not ever be the case. In fact, since I left the seminary, I've become like the man in his golf game, discussing his golf game in the locker room at the country club. He said to his friend, "You know, I get worse every year." Said, "I was worse last year than I was the year before. And I was worse that year than I was the year before that." And his friend said, "But how are you doing now?" He said, "I'm already playing next year's game." I want to invite your attention, if I may, to a very brief section of the scriptures as we find it in the New English Bible, in the 12th chapter of Luke and the 49th verse, the Lord speaking, and he says, "I've come to set fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo, and how hampered I am until the ordeal is over." This is a seldom used text. In fact, I don't know when I've heard a preacher use it. "I've come to set fire to the earth." Perhaps it's seldom used because it's not found very frequently in the scripture. So far as I know, it's only recorded here in this Gospel of Luke. But I'm told that now we have a corroboration of this text, that in the newly discovered Gospel according to St. Thomas, the words are, "I have come to set fire on the earth, and how I am constrained until it is kindled." We'll ask ourselves the question, what did Christ mean by the statement? Possibly he was making reference to the baptism which he was about to undergo. For he went on to say, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished." Possibly he was presenting a prelude to the experience of the disciples on Pentecost. Or perhaps it was a corroboration with the ideals expressed by John the Baptist as he said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." But we know that fire in this instance is a metaphor, and we are familiar with other metaphors used of Christ, the salt, ye are the salt of the earth. And it is spoke of leaven and of bread as the bread of life. But now of fire. What did he mean? I believe that he was telling us why he came, his reason for coming to the earth. I've come to set fire, or I've come to set the earth on fire. We can assume that he meant that he had not come to do a little thing. He had not come to bring about some insignificant incident in history. He had not come just to make a slight change in the liturgical service. He'd not come to make a slight change in the temple, nor to make a better synagogue. It was a world that he came to change. That he brought to this world, the world which the Father loved, a great revolutionary idea. And the worst of all heresies is that we try to make small something that Christ intended to be large. We may be even guilty of trying to cut it down to some kind of a ceremonial gloss of Sabbath religion, but this is not his purpose for coming. He came to make a roaring flame to touch all of life, economic, political, and social. This is not a minor act. It's not something of insignificance. Not to just give respectability to the science cults of our day. This is a vast revolutionary idea, greater than the revolutionary idea of Marxism. And we have not even begun to touch the hem of the garment in our understanding or carrying out of these ideas. For all that was expressed in what he is saying is inclusive of all of the great ideas that have been expressed throughout history. It included all the ideals in the great writings, Edict of Toleration, and in the Proclamation of Emancipation, in the Atlantic Charter, and even in the Great Society. All of this that Christ came to do. And in our day of the science cults and in segmented Christianity, we stand in need of fire. That our lives may be so radically changed that we may be aflame and that the fires of revolution may burn. This is the reason he came. And I believe he was also telling us how the kingdom would grow. By persons like you and me becoming so inflamed, becoming so close to the central person of Christ, that we become inflamed and cause others to become inflamed. This is evangelism. And evangelism is not left to the professional evangelist. Occasionally I hear a preacher friend of mine say that I'm going to leave the pastorate and go into evangelism. And I want to say, no, you're leaving evangelism and going to preaching. For evangelism will find its expression in our laying hold of the idea of the fires of this revolution burning in the hearts of those who stand in the pulpit till it's kindled in the hearts of the people until the church begins to move in such way that we touch the lives of people in every walk of life, every area of society. I believe that the confusion and frustration that our churches are expressing today is traceable to our near total dependence upon mass evangelism, which I classify as a non-scriptural ecclesiastical scalp hunting without education, direction, or maturing of the converts. And thus we have become, as an army, capable of performing beautifully on the parade ground. But when we are asked to face the enemy, we discover that we have wet gunpowder. Our power is lacking for an industrial, urbanized society which has overtaken the church in her agrarian forms. I grew up as a child near a great lumber mill, and I remember that lumber yard which covered 20 acres of ground, in which the lumber was stacked high, one board on the other, until they were 25 feet high. That lumber yard caught fire one night and burned. And I went there as a child and stood at a distance and saw the great piles of lumber burn. And as the wind caught these pieces of light lumber in their burning form, and they flew through the air to another stack, and that stack burned, and another, until the entire area was consumed in ashes. This was a destructive fire, but the fire that Christ speaks of is a constructive fire. It is a fire that survives by burning, that survives by serving. And this is clearly what the early church was. They were people that touched lives. They were people that touched everyone. They did not send missionaries, they were missionaries. And in the face of tremendous, tremendous odds, they lived and survived. We would not even be here this morning if they had held out for some kind of a mild religion. So with these thoughts in mind, I've come to ask you some questions and to make some suggestions relative to the burden on my heart and the area of the kingdom work to which I have dedicated my life. The question I'd like to ask and to linger long upon, if time would permit, is, have you been baptized? But a question far more appropriate than this: are you confronting your people in the churches where you serve with this kind of baptism? I believe that the burden of survival in our day is placed squarely upon the shoulders of those who stand in our pulpits to preach, and consequently upon the seminaries who trained them. This burden is not placed upon denominational workers or any plan of organization or methods which we may be able to propose, but I believe it's placed upon those who are responsible for laying hold of the ideals expressed by Christ as he advanced the thought that we must be able to get the church to see that she bears a responsibility of being so much afire by the close relationship with Christ that every area of society is invaded by this great revolutionary thoughts of Christ. When I first began to preach, I worked with an interdenominational group, and I stayed with them for several years, and then I decided that I would go back to the church of my father, and I'd be a Baptist. And down in Louisiana and Mississippi, I used to stand in the pulpit and proudly say that I'm a Baptist by choice. And my reason for it was because the Baptist church was near to the New Testament pattern, as I said. But today, this is not my reason. For I saw the organization then, and I see the organization of the New Testament as a means to the end. And I see our organization today as a means to an end. And when they become anything else but this, we have forgotten the message of Christ, for it is our purpose to kindle a fire in the hearts of people that wherever they walk and whatever they do, they may be carrying an effective Christian witness into these areas of society. I believe that this responsibility is placed on you, who alone bear the responsibility of fanning the flame in the hearts and lives of the persons in Christ as they touch every area of society. And I want to suggest that your greatest responsibility and your greatest opportunity is not in your ability to present a great discourse on Sunday morning, but it is in your ability to relate to people and to relate to the lay membership of your church and to instill within them the responsibility and the reality of God's call to permeate every segment, every area of society with a genuine Christian influence. And so I want to suggest this morning that the parsons of the persons, the pastors, be trained to meet the needs of our day, to relate to the day in which we live. Someone has suggested that ministerial professionalism has become one of our greatest hindrances, and possibly this is true. I've just finished reading God's Frozen People by Mark Gibbs and Ralph Martin. He gives us some insight, I think, into the needs of our day. And let me read. The unfortunate thing is that the church has identified the ordination with full-time professional service. The two are distinct and indeed opposite in their intention. The man who is ordained to represent or identify himself with the people. The man who is trained to a profession is trained to be different from them. And my observation in these last 8 years has been that one of our greatest difficulties is the inability of the trained pastor to relate himself to the people and to make them feel that he's one of them and a part of their work, and he's concerned about the things that they face day by day. These writers go on to say in the book, in the seminaries, this identification of ordination and professional service have become complete and accepted. Their foundation left no place for the training of laymen in the work of the church. And as the church felt the need for new and developing forms of service in the church added more to the curriculum of the seminaries, and so it is gone. The present emphasis on pastoral theology, on the study of pastoral psychology, and on training and counseling has its danger in implying not that this is church's work, but that it must be carried out by the ordained minister. The church has not begun by asking what its members who are already professionally trained are doing in these fields, but by asking how it can train its clergy to do something amateurishly in these fields. More and more, the minister is seen as the one on whom the life and work of the church solely depends. And the situation is more difficult in that what is needed is not a reformation of the seminaries as if they were corrupt, or an elaboration of their curriculum as if they were inefficient, but a radical change in their direction. We have to face the fact that if there is no radical change in the training of the clergy, the danger to the church will be some form of secession on the part of groups of the laity, or the slow or not so slow decline of active membership. Then let me say the minister must see theology in every profession or vocation, train laymen to do the work. Someone has said the church is made up of God's unemployed. The pastor must be able to see theology in every walk of life. He must be able to see the implications of theology in teaching and in medicine, in the legal profession, in manufacturing and marketing, and so on. And he will have the opportunity to guide laymen to touch the lives wherever he confronts people. We have a tendency to regard the ordinary apparatuses of Christian education as being so corrupt as to be beyond redemption. And we would want to sweep all of these aside. But now let me say that the name of the organizations that we represent are of little significance. But the purpose for which we organize is of great significance. I have the greatest difficulty getting pastors to believe it when I say that I'm not interested in the perpetuation of an organization, but I'm keenly interested in helping them get their church members to understand what is the real mission of the church. And to get those people who call themselves Christians so completely involved in the mission of the church that we'll be able to permeate, we'll be able to invade every area of life. And this will not be done by a professional, far-removed ministry that separates itself from the people where they live. I would like to further suggest that ministers be made more aware of the day in which we live. No longer are we facing an agrarian society, except in a few isolated places some of us are serving. We face an urban anonymity. We face a kind of urbanizing that is different from anything we've ever known. Harvey Cox in The Secular City has this to say, telling us about some Protestant ministers who went into a high-rise apartment to make a survey. And in this survey, they found that the people whom they thought were going to be hungry for human relations, for fellowship, instead they discovered that they did not want to meet their neighbors and were not interested in what the church or the community could offer. And the ministers called it a social pathology or a hedgehog psychology. And later they learned, though, that this was a defense mechanism or technique. And he goes on to say that resistance against efforts to subject them to neighborliness and socialization is a skill apartment dwellers must develop if they are to maintain any human relationships at all. It is an essential element in the shape of the secular city. In condemning this urban anonymity, the minister had made the mistake of confusing a pre-urban ethos with the Christian concept of the koinonia, and the two are different. We have come to the day when we must be able to understand that we're facing a different situation. And that which is true in the high-rise apartments is rapidly becoming true in the small towns and cities where you and I serve, in the single dwellings in the town of Cary, where I live. For no longer do we find people who are concerned about neighborliness or being brought together, for they find their fellowship in a way of selectivity. Transportation has brought this on, and professional organizations has brought this on, and this and many other aspects must be understood. Simply, we pastors must be able to answer these questions. Is God interested in a lay operator and in the quantity and quality of his output? Is he interested in a watchman as he makes his rounds through the warehouse in the darkness and silence of the night? Is he interested in a stenographer in the way she types her letters? Is he interested in a salesman in what he says to a person? Is God concerned about a businessman's business? Is God there when he makes out his expense account or his income tax return? Does he take an interest in the company's advertising campaign and the claims made by the company's products? Is he present at the personal interviews and at our conferences, directors' meetings, labor union negotiations, trade conventions, business luncheons, and black tie banquets? When a businessman succeeds or fails, is God interested? Does he care how a man makes his disappointments and how he meets his disappointments and his failures? How success is achieved? How a man weathers prosperity? In short, does God belong in business? Should he be the businessman's advisor, his consulate, his confidant, his silent partner? To say no to these questions is to relegate God to a place of no importance in the very area of man's life where he spends most of his waking hours. May we pray.